Okay. Well, happy Easter. Happy Easter to you. Glad that we're here together. Let's pray. And then we are going to, I'm going to say one final word about Roman Catholicism, and then we are going to step into Orthodoxy. I realize I probably should have, some of you aren't familiar at all with Catholicism. I probably should have included some more pictures. So I'm going to try to include, at least with Orthodoxy, some pictures so you can kind of put some of these things together. It's going to be particularly important in Orthodoxy when you contrast like Orthodox icons versus Roman Catholic statues. There's no such thing as Orthodox statues. It's against their theology, and I'll tell you why once we get there. But they are very different. You step into an Orthodox church versus a Catholic church, there's no mistaking which one you're in, even though they all are very much ornate and all the rest of it. Anyway, so let's pray, and we can go ahead and dive in. Lord Jesus, we are thankful for a risen Savior. We are thankful for resurrection power that continues to minister from heaven. And insofar as we celebrate the resurrection of Christ every Sunday, we particularly focus on it this Sunday with the universal body of Christ and proclaim Christ risen from the dead. And so as we discuss these things in Sunday school, I pray that they wouldn't be far and detached, but that we would think critically through the lens of the resurrection about these things. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so the one thing that I wanted to do before we started Orthodoxy is ask a question that a lot of people, I think, were maybe wondering in the back of their heads, but I never answered. Actually, I think I did answer, but I answered it implicitly. And that is this: after all the things we talked about at Catholicism, someone might still ask, well, are Catholics Christians? Are Catholics Christians, okay? And that's a good question, but it also goes back to our understanding of denominations and what we even mean by that. Recall that millions and millions of people who identify as Catholic do not actually believe a lot of the dogma that we've been teaching. I'll give you another example. My dad, who's a counselor, had a patient in his office a while ago who was a committed Roman Catholic, who said that she believed that she was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And when you hear that, you're like, what? Someone who believes the Reformation solas, but who's a Catholic? Is like, well, do they count as a Catholic? Well, it kind of depends on what definition that you're going with. The Catholic Church, no doubt, has, in my judgment, very, very defective theology at many points. But remember, the church at Corinth, it's always my favorite example here, didn't believe that there was a future resurrection. And let's just all admit, if there was a church down the road who didn't believe that there was a future resurrection, no one would go there. We would never partner with their church to do anything. And you might call them a cult. Am I wrong? But Paul starts off that epistle by calling them the church of God, and he seeks to just correct their theology. So here's the thing, you can be very, very, very badly mistaken in your theology and still be saved. Having said that, and that's my hope for a lot of Catholics, it really is, that's my hope, particularly given the fact that a lot of them just don't even believe what the Catholic Church teaches. But would I stand on the same stage as the Pope and say that we're both preaching the same good news? I wouldn't. Couldn't do it. All the caveats aside. And here's why. It's that my worry for Catholicism, after I make the caveats about being saved, being able to be saved, even having, you know, really bad theology, like making very horrible theological errors, is that Catholicism ends up, from all I can tell, being a dressed-up form of the Jewish error from Romans chapter 9. Remember, this is what Paul says. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. They did not achieve righteousness. Why, he asked, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. That is the fundamental problem, as I understand it, with the Roman Catholic system. After all the caveats are made and we talk about infused grace and all the rest, the determining factor of whether I stand before God is literally merit, is what I do. It is my work. It is, and if I have not worked enough well before God, I have to be purified to become actually just, not credited as being righteous, but actually just before I can go into His presence. I have to have a righteousness that is of my own. And that is exactly the opposite of what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so after all the buts, and after all the comparisons to Corinth, this is my fear for Roman Catholic theology. Now, here's what I would suggest if you're engaging with someone who's a Roman Catholic. I would simply speak the truth, and I would simply seek to correct error and ask good questions. You don't need to try to figure out whether this is a Roman Catholic who is saved versus not. Preach the gospel. Teach the truth. Okay? And you could lead someone to repent for the first time or the 100th time. You can point out truth and you can point out error without having to make any, I mean, you're not responsible for determining the status of people's souls. So what I would do is just simply ask questions, lean heavily into the Bible, and teach and preach the gospel. And you don't need to be worried about whether this is one of the Catholics who believes in justification by faith alone, whether they believe the Pope is infallible, that the Eucharist is, oh, this person doesn't actually believe this part. If you've been paying attention in this Sunday school series and you remember most of it, and I realize that that's not actually the case, you know more about the theology of the Catholic Church than the vast majority of Catholics. Just let that sink in. You know more about Catholic theology than the vast majority of Catholics. And so in many cases, there are the average Catholic that you meet is very similar to your just kind of nominal evangelical Christian, honestly. Except my fear is that they, because of how it is set up, that they approach the whole thing as more of a working towards righteousness, and it is based on my merit and my work. That is my fundamental concern, that Catholicism is not working for a righteousness that's not of my own, but it is at the end of the day, my work before God establishes me before God. That's my fundamental problem, okay? There's a bunch of weird things. I think there's a bunch of wrong things. I think that, for me, is the fundamental problem. So I could not stand on the same stage as the Pope and say we are proclaiming the same gospel. But that does not mean that there are not people, like the examples that I've given, who would regularly attend the Catholic Church, who would call themselves Catholic, but who actually don't embrace Catholic theology, and in fact embrace something similar to evangelical theology. Okay, well, having said that, I want to shift into orthodoxy. And orthodoxy is a totally different, most people are far more familiar with Roman Catholicism than they are orthodoxy. I've already told a lot of the history of orthodoxy. I said that there was one very large Christian stream with a lot of aquatic life in it, and really the only two categories were those people who were in the stream and those who were out, and they were outside the stream. They were largely considered heretics. And that does cause us to talk about one divergence, that because we'll find that there are actually two kinds of Orthodox. Those are of the Eastern Orthodox Communion and those of the Oriental Orthodox Communion. And Oriental, in this case, for whatever it means in other contexts, has nothing to do with the Far East or people living in Asia or anything like that. They are the churches that are the non-Chalcedonian churches, that they only accept the first three ecumenical councils. We'll talk about that. Most of our time is going to be spent on the Eastern Orthodox Church, which includes the Greek Orthodox, the Russian Orthodox, Albanian, Georgian, Antiochian, Bulgarian, Serbian. All of those would be Eastern Orthodox communions. But as a part of the history, we should acknowledge the Oriental Orthodox that departed very early, because there is a growing population of them in Nashville. The Coptic, the Syrian, the Armenian, the Ethiopian, the Eritrean, the Malankara Orthodox are all part of these that come off of a different branch here, and that have, particularly the Coptic Orthodox, the Egyptian church. Has a very strong and growing presence in Nashville. In fact, there's a Coptic church being built right next to my house. In 451, the Fourth Council convened at Chalcedon largely to confirm the proclamations of the Council of Ephesus. Excuse me. And they were trying to really, really nail down Christology, who Christ was, his human nature, his divine nature. And what they came up with was that Christ's nature was human and divine, that he had two natures, that they were joined together in what's called a hypostatic union. But they didn't create they weren't just one thing. It wasn't just a divine person with some physical manifestations. And it wasn't some third thing that wasn't man or divine. But they were separate, but they were together. There were some folks who thought that this was too close to another heresy that said that the two natures of Christ are too radically different to even be to be genuinely even considered one person. And at least at that point in history, they were called the Monophysites, mono meaning one. And so they believed that there was just one kind of divine man that had human attributes, but they focused on the oneness. They were trying to guard this radical division between Christ's human nature and his divine nature. And so they actually ended up rejecting Chalcedon's conclusions and all of the rest of the ecumenical councils that followed. Remember, there's seven so-called ecumenical councils. And nowadays, theologians from both sides look back at that particular moment and they say, well, was this really more of a quarrel about words? Like who was emphasizing the distinctiveness more versus who was emphasizing the unity more? And they really do, most of them conclude, yes. That is really what it ended up being. This side was really focused trying to, just very much like the Trinitarian discussions. You're going to see some people emphasize the tripersonal nature of God, and some people really emphasize the oneness of God because they want to avoid the error of tritheism. And so back and forth throughout church history, you have different focuses, and a lot of people have concluded that that's what was going on here. However, the two churches are not in communion with one another, the Oriental Orthodox and the offshoots of it. And if you were married, for example, in the Coptic Orthodox Church, I'm sorry, if you were in the Coptic Orthodox Church, you marry someone in the Greek Orthodox Church, you can't partake of the sacraments. So they are still not in communion, but the Coptic liturgy, even now, explicitly rejects monophysitism. They explicitly say that there is a divine and human nature joined together but not intermingled. So they have distanced themselves from that, but that's where it came about. They don't have a central head. Their story is that Mark went to Egypt back in around 50 AD. So they're an apostolic church. They call the head of their church a pope as well, but he doesn't have jurisdiction over the churches like the Catholic pope because they have a different kind of church government altogether that we'll talk about. Okay? However, the Eastern Orthodox Church, or sometimes called the Orthodox Catholic Church, is by far the larger communion globally. Okay, there are about, 50 or 60 million Oriental Orthodox or non-Chalcedonian Orthodox churches. Eastern Orthodox churches, there's between 220 and 275 million. So this is by far the larger presence. And they're going to be the focus of our time. The Eastern Orthodox, they're proud to be the church of the seven councils. So they'll call themselves the Church of the Seven Councils. The Eastern Orthodox believes that everyone except them, certainly including Rome, have broken away. Because remember we talked about, when we get to 1054, there's this schism where the Pope wants to add the filioque clause to the Nicene Creed. He says, I am dominant. I have supremacy over the tetrarchy, these five great sees. And four of the five in the East said, no, you don't. And then the Roman bishop said, yes, I do. And that was the split. So I was reading an Orthodox, this is just so funny to me, I was reading one Orthodox scholar who called the Pope the first Protestant. Because from the Orthodox perspective, you got to understand, they understand things were just going along and the Western church, meaning the Bishop of Rome, left. And they've just continued on. They said, no, the Pope was protesting against what these other four great churches and bishops were saying. And as a result, the Eastern Orthodox Church largely sat out the Protestant Reformation. That's why you don't hear any, that's why you don't know anything about Orthodoxy, likely, because you know about Catholicism, because you know about the Reformation, you know about this and that. But Orthodoxy was over here in its own lane, kind of doing its own thing. Just kind of sat out the Protestant Reformation. And I'm not saying it wasn't affected at all, but it basically wasn't affected. Okay? That is a brief history. That is a brief history. What we're going to learn about the Eastern Orthodox Church is they don't only have different answers to some important questions, but that they ask totally different questions entirely. When you get into Orthodoxy and putting yourself in the Orthodox mindset, you are going to see that it is going to be a little bit disorienting because you are on a totally different playing field. So even Catholics and Protestants might agree on the questions to ask, but they have different answers. Orthodox people are asking, in many cases, just different questions. Or don't even care about certain other questions. And you're like, well, you can't not care about that question. And they're like, well, it's not something we're particularly interested in. And so we're going to go through that here. Unlike Catholics and Protestants, I guess with an asterisk, for the Eastern Orthodox, there is no central body of doctrine or dogma past these seven ecumenical councils. And there are Protestant churches who accept those too. Certainly the Catholic churches accept those. The seven ecumenical councils, seventh one was about icons. Most Protestant churches don't accept that one. But the Church of the Seven Councils, the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, we would all confess those things. There is no version of like the Council of Trent. There is no Vatican I. There is no Vatican II. There is no Catechism of the Orthodox Church. It doesn't exist. So people exploring Orthodoxy are often frustrated, like, well, how do I go? Where is like their, you know, official documents? They're not there. They're the Church of the Seven Councils, the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, and we're going to look at a couple of other authoritative sources of knowledge. But at the end of the day, there is no central authoritative body of teaching, which does two things. Sometimes it makes the question of what do Eastern Orthodox believe about a particular thing just difficult to get an answer to. It makes it more challenging. And even when you read the Orthodox scholars, they're like, well, it's not entirely clear. I just went through Timothy Ware's book on Eastern Orthodoxy, and he's largely regarded to have the gold standard work on just like the theology of the Orthodox in an introductory form. And there are many cases where he's just like, it isn't clear. It isn't clear. We do pray for the dead. Why? It isn't clear. We have this, it says we have this number of sacraments. Why is it this number? It isn't clear. And so sometimes you're just going through like, but we're going to see why they do that and why. See, but they don't care. For them, it doesn't matter. That's not the focus. All this systematic theology and academic stuff is not what the Orthodox are interested in doing. It's just not. It's just not. And for a lot of us, it's like, then what are they doing? They're about the wrong things. But they would say, but are we? And so they're just playing a very different game in many cases. So it allows for a lot of mystery and saying, well, it's not clear. It also allows for a lot of different views within Orthodoxy. Because when all of your authoritative documents are things that many Protestants could agree with as well, you're going to have a lot of disagreement within Orthodoxy itself. And so, as it will turn out, the liturgy of the Eastern Orthodox Church is authoritative as anything else they have. I was making a joke with Michael the other day that They are the prototypical conservatives and traditionalists. A lot of what they do, they justify because this is what was done. They look at ancient liturgies, the prayers that were offered in service, the things that were sung. They look at those, and they say, why do we believe this? Because that's what they were doing, because they believed that. Why would we change that? That's what it was. Why would we change anything? It's a very hardcore version of conservatism wed to a kind of traditionalism. We do this because it has been done. We do this because it has been done. Understanding orthodoxy is further complicated by an extremely heavy emphasis on experience and mystery. Experience and mystery, which developed very differently in the East than it did the West. And so learning theology for Eastern Orthodox is not primarily an intellectual thing. It is learned through prayer, and it is learned through liturgical practice as we experience the mystical Christ and the beauty of the church. So here, let me give you a quote from Pavel Florensky. He was an Orthodox scholar. He says this: "What is the criterion of rightness in this life? Beauty. Yes, there is a special beauty of the spirit, and ungraspable by logical formulas, it is at the same time the only true path to the definition of what is orthodox and what is not orthodox. The orthodox taste, the orthodox temper is felt, but it is not subject to arithmetical calculations. That is why there is only one way to understand orthodoxy, through direct orthodox experience. To become orthodox, it is necessary to immerse oneself all at once in the very element of orthodoxy to begin living in an orthodox way. There is no other way." So he issues this challenge, even from within orthodoxy, about trying to really get at orthodoxy from the outside, so to speak. He's like, it has to be experienced. You've got to live this. This is the living and mystical Christ. You have to experience orthodoxy. You have to know orthodoxy experientially. You can't just know about orthodoxy if you really want to know it. And that just really is a great quote clarifying how much emphasis there is on experience and the liturgy and prayer and just the and how they engage God. Okay, well, how, and okay, I already moved past my picture, but you would have seen some priests there. How are they organized, structured? We're going to go through, after I've given the brief history, we're going to go through the same exact way that we went through Roman Catholicism. They are organized according to, and let me just say briefly, I should say this right up front. There are a lot of places that orthodoxy really, really differs strongly from Roman Catholicism, where Protestants will go, yeah, exactly. And then other places where they're like, oh, no, because they agree with them over here. So much so that a couple years ago, I'll say a couple years, probably it's a decade ago now, there was a book written on evangelicals and Eastern Orthodoxy, a rapprochement, or can they find agreement or whatever. It was in Zondervan's Point Counterpoint series, where one scholar took the no, one scholar took the yes, and one scholar took the maybe. So a lot of people do see Eastern Orthodoxy as a halfway house of sorts between Protestantism and Catholicism, and I think you'll see why. Okay, now, here we are. How are they structured? They reject papal authority, obviously, from the history that I gave. They reject the idea that there is any one particular bishop who is more authoritative than any of the other ones. Instead, they have autocephalous churches, meaning self-head, right? And they govern themselves, and they are independent. They are in communion together. They believe they all have the same sacraments. If you worship in good standing in one, you can go to the other. But they are independent. They are independent. And depending on who's counting and whether it's considered an autonomous or an autocephalous church, there's 14 to 17 of these churches. For example, my understanding is that there's a discussion about whether the Orthodox Church in America is its own autocephalous church. And in order to make your own chrism, which is your like holy oil, okay, which is each autocephalous church makes its own chrism, you have to be autocephalous. Well, the Orthodox Church in America claimed that they received autocephalous status from the Russian Orthodox Church, and so now they're making their own chrism, and it's caused a bit of a stir. But depending on who's, no pun intended. Okay, I did not. That was not intended at all, but it was funny. It was funny. But anyway, so they're 14 to 17, depending on who's counting. First, you have the highest rank that you have is bishop. You have the primate, patriarch, who is, or a metropolitan or archbishop, which would just be like someone who's a bishop in a super big city, metropolitan. sometimes they'll call them a metropolitan and they'll say the person's name. You're like, what? That's an office for like a high, it's an archbishop, okay? A bishop in an influential place. But the primate, the patriarch, is generally the bishop, the highest ranking bishop in that particular church. So there is a highest ranking bishop in each autocephalous church who is over that church. They are at appointment and consecration according to apostolic succession. And this is key. They are appointed according to apostolic succession, these bishops, and they are giving the special gifting and a twofold responsibility, I'm sorry, threefold responsibility of teaching, ruling, and performing the sacraments. Okay? A bishop must be unmarried, You will see that they will reject clerical celibacy for priests also. They disagree with Rome about that. But the but for whatever reason, I think because of a sixth century document, the bishop must be unmarried. They are usually chosen from monastic communities. And unlike in Catholicism, bishops are divinely appointed teachers, but the whole church guards the faith. This is very, very important. There is no because he said so, it's true. The whole church, including laity, is involved in guarding the faith. And in that sense, it is far closer to a Protestant understanding or lower church understanding of authority where there's team defense, okay? The whole church guards the faith as the and the pillar and the foundation of the truth. It is the church universal who guards the truth, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. So you have bishops who are at the top of the autocephalous churches, but it's just to be clear, the bishop is not in his little diocese. It's not a what am I trying to say? The rankings are not as though one is more authoritative than all the other ones. They are honorary honorary titles, okay? These particular metropolitan archbishop, that kind of a thing. So they kind of go up to a certain point, and then that's it. And then there's another one over here. This the primate of this church can't tell this one what to do. It's not how it works. They're all co-equally authoritative. The one that is considered the most honorific of all is where Orthodoxy thrived the most, and that is in Constantinople, okay? And that is, they call the bishop of Constantinople the ecumenical patriarch, the ecumenical patriarch. Some people sneer and say that's just the Orthodox version of the Pope, but they really take great pains to say, no, it's not. It is just simply, this person is the most honored patriarch of the whole Orthodox Church. After bishops, you have priests. Priests are simply your local church pastors who work as representatives and deputies of the bishop in whose diocese they operate. So this is really interesting. Without, and really kind of outside of the bishop, particularly the anointing of their church, along with the antimension, which is like a cloth that goes up where the sacraments are, the cloth up there has the signature of the bishop on it. And if you don't have it up there, you can't do any sacraments. So on Orthodoxy, priests are deputies of bishops, really. They are presenting the bishop's authority. They do not have the same chrism given to them as the bishop had given to him. So priests work as deputies of the bishop, and unlike Catholic priests, most Orthodox priests are married. But if you're single when you become a priest, you can't get married, or if you get married, you got to step down. Okay? So they do not believe, that's another thing they disagree with Rome. So they disagree with a mono-episcopate. They disagree that it is an elite college of people at the top who guard faith and doctrine for the truth. They disagree with clerical celibacy at the priest level, and it's simply according to tradition that the bishops have to be single, and a lot of Orthodox wonder if that's actually going to change. Then you have deacons, and deacons in the Orthodox Church, they do help out with the service and mass, and they can do readings and help out with the sacraments, but it's generally a stepping stone to priesthood. There are very few people, at least as I understand it, who become deacons for the sole purpose of being a lifetime deacon. You become a deacon in more cases than not, and certainly there are exceptions, but in more cases than not, a deacon is kind of like the path towards being the path towards being a priest. And it's kind of like a pastoral assistant is a path towards being a pastor, very similar kind of a thing. And then finally, at the bottom, you have the laity, which have a very large role in the Orthodox Church because they contribute to guarding the church and guarding the faith, because it is not it's not a hierarchy in the same way as Rome understands it. Any questions so far about Orthodoxy? I'm going to get to that. There is something similar they do. I'll tell you, just because you asked, they do believe in a version. It's not exactly the same, but it's very similar of the Christ Church interconnection. And they believe that grace is divine energies. We're not going to get to that today. There is a kind of, but it is very similar to the Catholic perspective. Okay? Great question. Any other questions about authority and tradition? Yes, sir.
Patriarchs.
Yeah. He's above the priest, yes. He's above the priests. The bishops have the chrism given to them by apostolic succession, and so they have the responsibility to rule, teach, and deputize the sacraments through the priests. But bishops themselves are on the same playing field. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Another good question. Any other questions? Excuse me. Okay, well, the second question is, what do they believe about authority and tradition? This is a great example of the icons in the Eastern Orthodox Church. We'll talk a little bit more about them maybe we'll talk for 1 second about them in a second, but we'll talk more about them down the road. Tradition is understood differently, again, in Orthodoxy than it is in Catholicism or Protestantism. For them, tradition is this umbrella term. Tradition is an umbrella term that describes our general sources of knowledge of God and how to live before God. Okay? Umbrella category. What is in the umbrella category that makes up Orthodox doctrine? Right here. Scripture, councils, fathers, liturgy, canons, and lastly, icons. Icons. There is teaching that happens for the Orthodox in icons, particularly for people who are illiterate. If there are icons that have been preserved and reproduced throughout the centuries, that what is depicted in that icon is a form of announcement. It's a form of teaching, particularly, again, for folks who couldn't read much further back, and maybe some places now as well. Canons, you have canons up there. That's just case law for specific situations as the church tried to apply doctrine to different things. This is corrective. These are corrective things, but they aren't prescriptive. There is not this, here's what everyone is to do forever and ever. It's looking in on things and saying, hey, this is what needs to happen. A lot of the canon law is super, super outdated and isn't practical, and Orthodox scholars acknowledge that. So I want you to notice something, though. Because of how they understand tradition, obviously they reject sola scriptura, but they hold out Scripture as the supreme and most important revelation. You know, because they just define the word tradition differently. It's an umbrella term that's just defines how we get knowledge of God, you know, in a legitimate way. They think there's all these different sources. And of course, evangelicals would not disagree, except perhaps with the canons and icons, that there are multiple ways that we can gain true knowledge, which of course is the only kind of knowledge, that we can gain knowledge about God. But they hold out Scripture as supreme, particularly the gospel book. And they have the New Testament divided up into three books. The gospel book, which has, as you might imagine, the gospel, okay? And that sits up on the table where the sacraments are. And this is the most important part of when we talk about their understanding of canon, we'll talk about this a little bit more. But particularly the gospel book, it's usually ornate. It's oftentimes marched around the sanctuary. and it is honored, it is venerated. The scriptures are held out as the very highest form, and in the highest form of authority, the most important. Although not all the books of the Bible are equally important. For example, Revelation is never read liturgically in the Eastern Orthodox Church ever. Okay, might be helpful for personal devotions, but it's not. So when they come to the question of is something, when you look at their Old Testament canon and disagreements about what's in, what's out, you know what they say? You know, there's some disagreement. They're not as important, though. Here's what's important. The gospel, then you have the epistolary literature, and a second book. Then you have Revelation by itself. Okay? So they do hold out that Scripture is the most important and weighty source of revelation, and in that sense, they would tend to lean towards Protestantism rather than Catholicism, although, of course, they do hold that the Scripture has to be interpreted within the unified tradition, given that it is a part of the tradition. So Timothy Ware says this, "It is from the church that the Bible ultimately derives its authority, for it was the church which originally decides which books forms a part of the Holy Scripture. And it is the church alone which can interpret Holy Scriptures with authority." But notice, when he says church, he means universal church. He doesn't mean the Roman pontiff or something like that. He's talking about the universal church, all of the church, clergy, laity, all of it. "There are many sayings in the Bible which by themselves are far from clear, that individual readers, however sincere, are in danger of error if they trust their own personal interpretation." Well, that just goes back to what we've talked about already, that the Bible was always meant to be read in community and in the context of the church. That trying to do, remember I gave my example, I opened up to whatever verse that was last time. And you might think that, yeah, if you go out and just try to do theology in the Christian life and all your Bible reading under a tree by yourself, you might come to a whole host of wrong conclusions. That's okay. That doesn't undercut sola scriptura. The scripture was given to a body, and it was meant to be read in the context of a body. What about authority? What about authority? "For the Orthodox, in the absence of anything resembling a pope or dogmatic pronouncements of Trent, the tradition as a whole is considered authoritative, with Scripture as supreme, but not alone." And that's basically what I just said. So there are a lot of things that we are going to see in Orthodoxy that aren't in Scripture. And they don't even try to say that they're in Scripture. They're not like, here's this one passage that demonstrates this. They don't even try that. For them, it's just part of the tradition. We learn certain things from Scripture, and it's the most important source. Then we learn these other things from these other sources. Okay, so guess what? We learned these things from Scripture. We learned these things from the other sources. And so, Komiakov, I have this quote here. This is a great quote. "The Pope is greatly mistaken in supposing that we consider the ecclesiastical hierarchy to be the guardian of dogma." That's what he's saying. It's a mistake to think that it's this top-down thing where a bunch of people at the top, the magisterium and the pope, determine doctrine infallibly. The case is quite different. "The unvarying constancy and the unerring truth of Christian dogma does not depend on any hierarchical order. It is guarded by the totality, by the whole people of the church, which is the body of Christ." And that's where Protestants say, yes, exactly, exactly. We do have an understanding of authority. That's our understanding of authority, that the whole church guards the body of Christ. Let me see. Let me just give this example real quick. And some people are going to be shocked at this. Are you aware that on certain topics, Wikipedia, on certain topics, not anything you can Google, meaning not just anything you can Google, but on certain topics, particularly medical things and scientific things, that Wikipedia is about as accurate as Encyclopedia Britannica? Is that shocking to you? I just read a peer-reviewed article about this in an academic journal that was saying that Wikipedia should be, on particular kinds of issues, should be more respected as an authoritative source because of how accurate the material is, even when laymen can't understand it. Why do you think that is? How possibly could Wikipedia, a source that is like crowd contributions, what do you make of that? How could it be that accurate? Some of you are like, I don't believe this. I'm going to go Google it later. Go Google it. Go Google it. I already did, or I wouldn't be saying it. I know it's shocking, but it's a great illustration of low church authority. Why? It's not because they're, well, there are, but who are the moderators? There's normal folks. It's group policing, okay? When you have a ton of people trying to focus on the same thing, you have a bunch of errors pointed out, and the result of it all coming together is something that in, again, just to clarify so no one thinks I'm talking about anything you can just Google, on specific issues, particularly that have wooden metrics. Not, you're not going to Google, you know, Wikipedia something like, you know, theology of this or that, okay? But on certain issues, it's very, very accurate because of that reason. Do you have a question or a comment? A multitude of counselors there say, yeah, exactly. That's exactly how Wikipedia on those is so accurate. That's the Protestant understanding of authority. Team defense, team offense. Okay? The Protestant understanding of authority is the Wikipedia version of authority. Okay? That's how the church is guarded. Okay. So, moving along here. I think I just told you this part in the illustration. Yeah. So to Hannah's question earlier, I said, oh wait, do I have the Christ Church interconnection? Yeah, it does assume their understanding of authority is similar to what I just said, except they do hold to the team defense because of the Christ Church interconnection. They do believe that the church is the extension of the incarnation, the place where the incarnation perpetuates itself physically in the body of Christ because of the kind of union that we talked about. Okay, it doesn't have one top-up structure, but it is present. It is an extension of the incarnation. Protestants would say, we are united with Christ, but that doesn't physically extend the incarnation in any kind of way. Okay, and they would tell the same team defense story that I just told. So there is, it's not, they don't have a Protestant understanding of authority, but they do have one that is much closer to a Protestant understanding of authority. Okay? Because of their understanding of tradition and authority, a great deal of their theology does come from traditionalism, with the Eastern Fathers being respected. So you might have, when you're looking through Eastern Orthodox works, to expect a proof text from Scripture is not necessarily what you should be expecting. They might appeal to, listen, when we sing this hymn at Easter, here are the lyrics in this part. And so that's why it's true. It's part of the liturgy. It's what's been said for thousands of years. Surely what's been said for thousands of years, when Christ is coextensive with the church and Christ can't err, it can't err. There we go. So you see a lot of theology coming out of chants and a lot of theology coming out of liturgical prayers as they look back. They're not citing documents. They're not citing councils and this and that for a lot of these things. Admittedly, in many cases, these doctrines are not contained in the Bible. A lot of them, for example, triple immersion at baptism, okay? They baptize infants by immersion. It's scary if you've ever seen it. I may show a video of it. But yeah, they dunk those babies, and man, they're not happy about it. But the triple immersion, okay, that is tradition. Like, well, why do we do that? Because that is what has been done. Or the sign of the cross, okay? How do the Eastern Orthodox cross? They're going to cross head, chest, left, right, whereas Coptics cross this way. Okay, I believe I got that right. I have to check, but I'm pretty sure that's correct. So some of these things emerge as tradition, as custom. They're not in the Bible, but their contention is that none of these things are against the Bible, and so we do them because they've been done. The church is the extension of Christ. Why would we expect it to be wrong? That's their approach, okay? All right, we're 2 minutes over. Thanks for the time. I know this is a very different world. And this is a very different world. For some people, it's fascinating. For some people, it's great sleeping material. I'm going to continue to move through it, hopefully at a decent clip, but also slow enough till we understand the contours of Orthodoxy and how it really differs from both Catholicism and Protestantism. And then we'll make the big switch to the Reformation, where there will just be less to say about each denomination, because they will share much, much, much more in common. And we'll be talking about the differences, as opposed to, we'll say, they believe the same things as all these things that we already talked about, except these things that make them distinct. Okay? All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for being with us in these details, and pray that you would give us humility in evaluating these things, thinking about these things, that we would be faithful with the truth that you've entrusted to us, that you would cause us to be bold in our proclamation of the gospel, and as we guard the church of Christ by your Spirit. Be with us in our next hour, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.